Well, hello, Avenue. Let's try that again. Hello, Avenue. It's payback time for me this morning because for my whole childhood, I used to take the mickey out of my dad whenever he was preaching, and they're sat right in front of me here. First time I've ever spoken in front of them, so it's like Ofsted, but 10 times worse. Well, we're in our second letter to Philippians. It's a fantastic letter. Philippians is one of my favourite books of the Bible. I know all scripture is God-breathed, Timothy tells us, but Philippians is brilliant. I remember when I was a relay worker in Birmingham a long, long time ago. I went through a time when I kind of quite struggled in my faith. And I was questioning lots of things, and verse 6 was really helpful to me from chapter 1. I know we're not looking at that, but it talks about who began a good work in you carries it on to completion. And I found that really helpful. So it's a brilliant letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi. So let's do a bit of a recap. If you've had a chance to read it through over the last week, why does Paul write to the Philippians? Any ideas? You can shout out now. Sorry? Because they're divided. Yeah, there's some trouble later on. We read in chapter 4 about two women who are divided, and he wants to correct that. Why else does Paul write to the Philippians? Can anyone think? Yeah, to encourage them. There's lots of encouragement, especially in chapter 1. He really wants to encourage them. He's writing a letter to these guys, and he wants to encourage them. It's just a normal letter in many ways. There's lots of newsy things. He talks about his news, what's going on in his life. Any other ideas why he writes the letter? Yeah, that they'll grow in the knowledge. In some ways, it's not like a normal letter, because it's full of lots of theological instruction and knowledge of God. And perhaps if we were writing a newsy letter, we wouldn't include all of that. He also wants to thank them for some money that they've given him. We read that in chapter 4. He's sending some of his friends back to them, and that's another reason why he's writing. So it's kind of a brilliant letter. It's full of newsy stuff, and lots of interesting things, and lots of this theological instruction as well. And we're going to be looking at this second bit in chapter 1. And it's one of the newsy bits. Paul is talking about what's happened to him in the past, and he then goes on to talk about what's happening to him now. And in the next section that we'll look at next week, he's going to talk about some things that might happen to him in the future. So it's kind of a newsy bit that we're looking at. And I think there's two things that God wants us to hear this morning. Two things that I would like us to take away from us, from this. And the first one is that I think we need to see Jesus intimately involved in our circumstances in our life. As we go through our life, I think we need to see how Jesus is involved in those. And secondly, I think we need to see how passionate Paul is for the gospel. And so the second thing we're going to think about is being passionate for the gospel. So seeing Jesus involved in the circumstances of our life. I'm a bit of a current affairs junkie. I like watching the news. And if you've watched it the last couple of weeks, there's been one story in the headlines. It's dominated the headlines, and it's about Gordon Brown. Gordon's made a few mistakes. One of his advisors sends these terrible hate emails to the Tories. He posts this incredibly awkward video on YouTube. There's online petitions calling for him to resign. He gets upstaged by the wonderful Joanna Lumley. And then there's ex-ministers lining up to put the boot in. I mean, it's been a pretty desperate week, hasn't it? To cap it all, there's been all of the stuff about MPs' expenses. And all the headlines have been terrible. They've been using words like beleaguered and that talk of a change in leadership or a change in government. Well, just imagine if I'd added to that list of terrible things that had happened to Gordon Brown that he was in prison. I mean, he'd have definitely been beleaguered then. There'd have been no way back with that. A leader put in prison, well, that's doom for the movement. And so I wonder if that's what these Christians in Philippi were thinking, because their leader, Paul, in that sense, he's in prison. We know he had four spells in prison. He maybe had more, but there's four that we can get from the book of Acts. And he's likely to be in Rome while he's writing to the church at Philippi. And you can imagine those Christians in Philippi thinking, ah, it's awful, we're all doomed. No one's going to listen to us now. Paul's in prison. They were probably embarrassed or maybe shocked or confused. And so one of the reasons Paul is writing is to encourage them. Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. So he's writing from this prison in Rome, and they're probably thinking, Paul, how can you say that? What's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Come on, Paul, open your eyes. You've not been nominated for the Civic Citizen of the Year award. It's terrible. He's in prison. Well, notice, he doesn't hide that he's in prison. He hasn't got rose-tinted glasses on. He says later on that he's in chains. He's not hiding the fact he's in prison. He's out in the open with it. And so he gives some evidences of why he can say the gospel has advanced. We'll look at those in a minute. See, I think Paul has got this amazing ability to see Jesus involved in whatever circumstances he finds himself. Instead of thinking how bad it is that he's been thrown into prison, he sees how his circumstances can be used for Jesus. And so what has happened has advanced the gospel. Look at these reasons, how he can say what has happened to him has advanced the gospel. First, the whole palace guards have heard about Jesus. The verse 13. As a result, it's been clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. By the whole palace guard, he means this crack elite squad of soldiers that are there guarding the prison. And by the whole palace guard, he means just shift after shift after shift that have come in. They've heard that he's in prison. For what reason? For Christ. It's not because he's stolen something. It's not because he's murdered someone. He's not committed treason. No, he's in chains because of Christ. And you can imagine the questions flowing from these guards, can't you? Who? What? Why? And so Paul is naturally able to talk about the gospel or the good news of Jesus. And that's why he can say the gospel has advanced, because it has. He's been speaking to these prisoners. Later on, just flick forward to chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. Paul just kind of drops this in as he's signing his letter off at the end. And the Lord's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So obviously the gospel has had this effect around the palace guards. It's even got into the palace. The gospel has advanced. That's why he can say it's not a disaster that he's in prison. But secondly, he doesn't stop there. He talks in verse 14 and says this, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. So those Christians that are around him have become more confident. You might think it's strange that the leader being in prison causes people to become more confident, but that's what was happening with those Christians. Maybe they saw Paul's great trust in the sovereign God, that they were encouraged to trust God more because they saw that Paul was trusting. Or maybe they saw how courageous Paul was being in speaking to the prison guards. And so they became more confident. Or maybe they saw how the gospel was advancing among those Roman prisoners or in Caesar's household. And so their faith became firmer. And I don't know about you, but I know that's definitely true for me. That when I hear of someone whose faith is standing up under pressure, I become encouraged myself. I become more confident. I loved it on the weekend away when We had people sharing their story and what God is doing in their life. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me. So I think there's something we can kind of learn there, isn't there? We should be talking to each other about what God is doing in our lives, encouraging each other, because it's not just what God is doing in our life, but it's the effect it has on other people, isn't it? So when you go to home group, don't be silent. Talk about what God is doing in your life. Encourage each other. But thirdly, their confidence wasn't just in the Lord. Carry on looking at verse 14. Most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You see, their confidence resulted in that gospel advancement. They proclaim the gospel without fear. They presumably saw Paul talking confidently in prison, and so they were able to talk confidently outside prison. And their newfound confidence found them talking about Jesus. And so their confidence resulted in this action. So Paul says confidently that the gospel is advancing. These three reasons the gospel is advancing. He's in prison, and yet the gospel is advancing. I think there's something for us to learn there, isn't there? Paul's careful analysis of his situation, he saw Jesus intimately involved in that. And I think that's something we really, really need to learn. When you think about your life, how your life has turned out, do you actively see it with Jesus involved? Did you see how Paul even describes his imprisonment? He doesn't say he's just in prison. He says he's in chains for Christ. If this was me, I'd have described it as something like this. I'm in chains because of a miscarriage of justice. Or I'd have said, I was in chains because I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or I was in chains because society just didn't want to listen to my message. Or I was in chains because I should have kept my mouth shut. But Paul says, I was in chains for Christ. He sees Jesus intimately involved in his situation. Did you notice every way I just described it then? Chains because of a miscarriage of justice. Chains because I should have just kept my mouth shut. I left God out of that picture. I didn't mention Jesus at all. And so I think we need to learn how to do the same, to see Jesus intimately involved as we analyse our situation, as we see our life. You see, it's a sin to live our life without reference to Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, we may spend some time praying and reading the Bible every day, although actually, if you look at the surveys, people, when they do surveys about how much time people actually spend praying and reading the Bible, it comes out at very, very small. Yes, we maybe go to home group each week. Yes, maybe we come to church on a Sunday. But what about moment by moment, throughout the week, every moment, day by day, minute by minute, seeing Jesus in those circumstances? Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book True Spirituality about living life moment by moment. And I think that's a brilliant thing to have buzzing around our head, to live for Jesus moment by moment. Not a moment goes by when we can't see Jesus involved in our life. Now, I know for myself, I tend not to live, live like that. I'm a bit of a worrier. If I was Paul, I'd have worried that I wouldn't get the right solicitor to get me out. Or I'd be worried about who looked after my family while I was in prison. Or I'd probably be worried about a billion other things. But Paul is focused on Jesus. So do you worry about the twists and turns of next week, next month, next year, the next decade maybe? If you're anything like me, it's too easy to leave Jesus out of that analysis of our life, isn't it? For instance, you might think, if I don't pass my exams, I won't get a good job, I won't be able to buy a house, and I'll die and be buried in a pauper's grave. And suddenly we're thinking about 60 years in the future, and where is Jesus in that analysis of our life? perhaps we should be seeing Jesus involved. Perhaps we should think something like this. If I don't pass my exams, well, it gives me a chance to talk about Jesus as I'm queuing for my benefits. Or you might think like this. If I don't meet a nice girl, I won't get married. I won't have a family. I'll live a lonely, sad existence. We're thinking years in the future, aren't we? And it's God-free thinking. We're not seeing Jesus in that situation. Maybe we should be thinking something like, if I don't hook up with the right person, then God will give me the grace to live a full life. Seeing Jesus involved in our life. Jesus said something similar himself in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I kind of like that. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's enough for me to do thinking about Jesus in the moment by moment life in which I'm living without having to worry about tomorrow. There's this amazing quote from the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters was C.S. Lewis talking, kind of a fictional story of one demon talking to another demon, and it's all about how they're trying to tempt this human being. And there's one where Screwtape, the senior demon, is talking to this other demon, and he says this. He's talking about thinking about the future. And so this is one demon talking to another. "Our business is to get them," that's the human beings, "our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. Our business is to get them away from the eternal," thinking about the eternal, "and from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human, say a widow or a scholar, to live in the past. But this is of limited value because it resembles eternity. It's far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already, so that thoughts about the future inflames hope and fear. Also, it's unknown to them, so making them think about it makes them think in unrealities. It's not real. In a word, the future is of all things the least like eternity, whereas the present is all lit up with eternal rays." I think that's something we need to learn, to grapple with viewing our moment by moment present lit up with eternal rays, seeing Jesus in the picture. This gives us freedom now to enjoy now, to be optimistic with the world around us, to develop a carefree attitude in the right way, to enjoy what we're doing. I think it helps us be content with where we are. It helps us to be thankful with what we've got. It leads us to be joyful in our circumstances. Now, those of you that know me will know that I'm in danger of being a right hypocrite here because I'm a real worrier. I get paralyzed with fear of making the wrong choice. And I think, I'm talking to myself here, it's mainly because I don't see Jesus in the moment. I don't see him bringing help for whatever tomorrow may bring. But by God's grace, I think I am learning it. And I pray that you guys will learn it too. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Look at verse 15 and 16. He goes on to talk about preaching the gospel. And he talks about the motives people have in preaching the gospel. Verse 15 and 16, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." We'll look at those verses in a minute. But you can see, if you scan down these verses, Paul's view is dominated by Jesus. He has this incredible lack of self-interest. Look at verse 18. "What does it matter? The important thing is that every way Christ is preached." He's viewing his circumstances, his life in prison, with Jesus in the picture, because Jesus is the most important thing to him. So that's something for you to learn. If you want to take away something from this talk, I want you to take away to see our moment-by-moment life with Jesus in the picture. But it's hard to read these verses, to carry on reading these verses, and not see that Paul is also passionate about the gospel. He's absolutely passionate about Jesus Christ and the gospel of him. Let's read these verses again from 15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, those preaching out of goodwill, the latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Whereas the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. I think it's amazing how Paul can say this. If it was me, I'd want to absolutely rant and rave and rail against those people who were causing trouble for me. But because he's seeing life with Jesus in the picture, he has this amazing attitude. It doesn't matter. It's okay. Because Jesus is preached and the gospel advances. I remember when I got into a bit of trouble at work, not because I'd done something wrong. Someone else had done something wrong, but I got in trouble for it. And I wanted to kind of justify myself, tell everyone that it wasn't my fault. And I didn't. But Paul is in that kind of situation. People are making trouble for him, and he has this amazing attitude. And I think he has this amazing attitude because firstly, he's really understood the gospel, and secondly, he has it as his priority. So Paul is passionate about the gospel, isn't he? He's disinterested in justifying himself because he's really understood the gospel. It's a gospel that brings freedom. Gospel just means good news, the good news about Jesus. And that good news brings Paul freedom. He's free to not harbour any bitterness or harbour any wrong thoughts about these people that are causing trouble for him. Let's just think about why he can do that. Well, the good news of Jesus is that we are all sinners and that we all fall short of God's standard. And there's nothing that you or I can do about it. We fall short of his standards. We can't earn God's favour at all. Doesn't sound much like good news, does it? Well, the good news is there's nothing that we can do, but there's everything that Jesus can do. The good news is that we're powerless to do anything about it, but Jesus is powerful to do something about it. And so Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, bearing our sin to set us free. We're free from trying to please God. We're free from trying to be good enough. We're free from trying to earn his favor. So practically, what does it mean? It means that someone who's really understood that freedom that the good news of Jesus brings, means that we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. I imagine that there are kind of like two types of people. There's a person who relies on themselves, who thinks they can save themselves, and they'll feel threatened by all sorts of things, won't they? Anything which gets in their way of their correct performance. If you think you have to save yourself, you're going to be threatened by things that might stop you from saving yourself. If you think you've got to fill up the bucket of being good, then you're really going to worry about, have you been good enough? And if you're in prison, well, there'd be no hope for you, would there? And if others were stirring up trouble for you, well, there'd be no hope for you. You've got to work so hard to fill up that bucket. If Paul was like that, if Paul thought that, he'd have been really upset at the moment. He'd have been angry against the people that are causing him problems. They'd be making life worse for him, and he wouldn't be able to please God. But the other person, who sees the bucket is empty anyway, and there's nothing they can do to fill up this bucket of being good. They can't fill it up enough, and the only way you can fill it up is if Jesus does it for you. Well, if you think of the good news like that, if that's how you are, then it doesn't matter what others say or do. You're not threatened by other people. You're free to offer forgiveness to other people. You're not looking to justify yourself. You see, trusting the gospel is the antidote to bitterness. It's the antidote to rage, to envy, to malice. It doesn't mean that life's easy at all. Paul was in prison. I'm sure it wasn't easy at all. But his attitude was gospel dominated, and that shined through. So some questions that we need to ask ourselves. Have we understood the gospel fully? Are you trusting in Jesus rather than in yourself? But these verses don't just talk about Paul's understanding of the gospel. They talk about his passion for the gospel, don't they? And it's his priority. If you remember, he is viewing things with Jesus in the picture. He's dominating his thinking about his life with Christ. And so getting the gospel out, getting the good news of Jesus out, is his priority. So again, I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. How is it a priority for us? Do we have it as a priority to advance the gospel? Paul isn't fazed by the trouble that other people stir up for him. He's just pleased that the gospel advances. So there's real challenge here, isn't there, for us, if we're Christians. How are you involved with advancing the good news of Jesus? At work, how are you involved with it? Yes, I know I'm there to teach maths, and it would be a sin if I was negligent in that. But other than that, where is my priority in gospel advancement? Maybe in the way I do my job, or in the way I speak, or the way I act towards my colleagues or my students. Do we have that same priority? So you can think about that in your life, in your studies or in your work. Where is your gospel priority? Or what about our finances? Are you prepared to commit money to seeing gospel work happen in this country and across the world? We've just thought about Lisa, who's in Nigeria working on that education program. In Avenue, we've been really, really blessed to have good finances to be involved in sending people out. But we've spent a lot of our money, and things are a little bit tighter. So when did you last assess your finances with the gospel in view? There's always more we can do. Or what about in prayer? Who do you spend your time praying for? Your family? Well, that's brilliant. We should be praying for our family. Yourself and your day? Of course, we should be praying for ourselves and our day and our week and what's going on in our lives. But do you pray with a priority of the gospel in view? Do you cry out to God that it would advance? Or what about in your relationships? Do you have the gospel as a priority in your relationships? In your home where you live, is the gospel in evidence? Maybe you're in a shared house if you're a student. Is the gospel in evidence there? Do you model the gospel in your friendships? Forgiveness, freedom, generosity. Or what about in speech, in how we speak? Is the gospel a priority in what we say? Now, we might not all be super Rico Tice evangelists, but we're all to bear witness to Jesus, aren't we? When did you last talk about Jesus in your relationships? When did you last have a good conversation with a family member or friend about Jesus? There's so much we can do to talk about Jesus, to have the gospel as a priority in our speech. Here's an idea. Buy yourself an iPod and get it engraved on the back with something about the gospel, because people look at it and turn it over and read it. There you go, that would get you into a conversation about Jesus. Or buy yourself a camper van, because I've had two, and people come up to you and talk to you about why you've got a camper van. I call it camp evangelism, but people come up and talk to you, and you can get into conversations about Jesus. When did you last have Jesus, the gospel, dominating your speech? Look, we can't force ourselves to be passionate about the gospel, can we? But if we see Jesus intimately involved in our daily, moment-by-moment circumstances, if we really understood that gospel of forgiveness, radical freedom of being free from trying to save ourselves, but free to trust in Jesus. If we had the gospel as a priority in our lives, then God willing, we would become more passionate about the gospel and about Jesus. Let's just spend a few minutes in quiet. We'll think about some of those areas I mentioned. A couple of moments just to, as I mention our work and speech and things, pray to the Lord. Think about how the gospel is, if it's your priority in those areas. If you're not a Christian here, you could be thinking about, are you relying on yourself or in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's just a couple of minutes before we sing. So, is the gospel a priority at your work, what you do in the day? Is the gospel a priority in your finances, with what you do with your money? How do you spend your time praying? Is the good news of Jesus a priority there? In your relationships, your friendships, your family relationships, is the good news of Jesus a priority in how you treat each other? And in how you speak, is the good news of Jesus, does it come out in the words that you use, the conversations that you have? Father, we want to thank you for this brilliant letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Thank you for the way we see Paul's passion for Jesus coming out and his passion for the gospel. We pray that we would have something of those passions for Jesus and the gospel. Amen.